Well, today we're going to look at a passage here, and it's a challenging passage for me to preach as pastor. I don't know if there's ever a time that I feel entirely comfortable preaching this passage, because it's the kind of passage and the kind of message that can step on toes. And I want you to know, as pastor, I really try not to do that. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I do. My goal is not to step on toes. My goal is to feed the flock, to guide the flock forward. And I've shared this with you. My goal is to someday stand before the Lord and see all of you have a good report. That's an overwhelming thought sometimes. But I want to be able to stand back honestly and smile and be thrilled to my toes that you made the right choices in life. You overcame the obstacles and you glorified the Lord. All the way down to not to Nell, all the way up to Mrs. Pinckney. The whole range. I want to see all give a good report. And that's a big task, and the Word of God is a very capable tool at doing that. And every now and then there's a message, and I feel like, wow, this could be a challenging message, and say, Lord, would you help us to take this truth in? This is an important truth, an important message. Today we're going to look at the litmus test of humility. That's what I'm calling it anyway. We looked last week at this matter of working out our salvation, taking what Jesus Christ has done for us and the ability that he's provided to give to us in our own mentalities as he shares his thought process with ours, of how to become a servant, how to lose our reputation, and how to be willing to die even for somebody and then die in an awful way if we had to. But how do we become that servant to one another that salvation causes us to be? There's a lot of things we could talk about. We could talk about washing dishes. We could talk about all kinds of practical things that are kind of neat that we could do to make a difference in other people's lives. Of course, last week I talked just about the simple idea of if God puts a thought in your heart about somebody, send them a text message, give them a phone call, send a thank you note or a thinking of you note, or invite them over for a meal or send them a gift or do something to act on that thought. It's a beautiful thing when that happens in a church. But the way that Paul applies this matter of working out our own salvation is very specific, and it does step on toes. It steps on my toe. Verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Let's pray. Lord, use this truth in our lives. Teach us. Deliver us from what happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament, Lord. And help us to take steps of faith with one another that honors your power and prefers one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The St. Louis Labor Tribune, a periodical, once printed this quote, "When in deep water, it's a good idea to keep your mouth shut." That's not a Bible verse, but it's good. When you're in deep water, it's good to keep your mouth shut. Unfortunately, this is not our natural response to circumstances that challenge our faith, especially when those challenges involve other people who affect our lives in a direct and personal way. Our natural tendency is to vent our frustration to other people and to broadcast it publicly. This is the human way. This is the natural way. It's explainable. It's understandable. And the world is very good at it. The news media, the social media, the political circuits, the chat circles at the workplace, in the lunchroom. We know how to spot a gripe and spread it to others. We're all good at that. This is what Mrs. Roberts was talking about at work. We're good at that. I've done this myself. I remember as a pastor's kid growing up, I remember seeing stories spread about my dad that weren't true. I remember one time knocking on a door with little handmade hearts that we had cut out and made by hand with glue and construction paper. We passed these things around in our little town of 3,000 people and little invitations to our Valentine's banquet at our church. We'd worked hard to make these things, cut them out with scissors, and we were so happy as little kids to go with our parents and to pass these out in town. I remember one time knocking on a door with my dad, so proud of the invitations we had made, This nice elderly lady came out, and we invited her. She was very nice. And then when we told her the church we were from, I didn't know this lady from anyone. She looked at us. She got this really squinty look. She pointed her fingers, and she got really mean. She said, "I know who you are. I know what you do. I know what goes on at that church." And she said, "I want nothing to do with it." And she slammed the door in our face. Well, I didn't know what to think. Saw a few things like that growing up as a kid. And I remember one time telling my dad, I said, "Dad, set the record straight. These people are not right. I know what the facts are." I was complaining to my dad. My dad just looked at me and he said, "You know, son, I'm not going to do that. I'll let the Lord fight those battles. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to trust the Lord." But it's not our natural tendency to trust the Lord. It's our natural tendency to talk. Humility, the humility of Christ, does not gripe. Here's the point of the message today. Humility guards against any talk that undermines the harmony of God's people. Humility guards against any talk that undermines the harmony of God's people. Last week, we looked at our responsibility to work out our salvation as a church community together. We learned that preparing for our appearance of Christ has everything to do with how we band together to work through problems within and challenges without. Paul provides us with an extremely intense, specific, practical litmus test to evaluate how we are doing in our effort to be unified and like-minded. He tells us to eliminate all divisive talk. And that's not easy to do. The first point I'd like to make today is this, that humility refuses to engage in divisive talk. Humility refuses to engage in divisive talk. Letter A. What do we see here in this passage? That private complaining stops. Paul says this, if you're going to work out your salvation as a faith community together, do all things without murmurings. Do all things. All is a big word. How many letters are in the word all? Three. How many things do those three letters include? Billions. Everything you faced last week, everything that happened last month, everything that has occurred in the past year, everything you've experienced in your entire life, none of it fits griping. Nothing is ever an appropriate occasion to gripe. That's hard. That's hard in America where we have freedom of speech. That's hard in America where we have rights, right? And yes, but as Christians, we are citizens not of America first, but of heaven most of all. Be appropriate citizens of the gospel, the kingdom of God, of heaven. Did you know that there is no griping in heaven? But we do it. I've done it. Private complaining stops when we're endeavoring to work out our salvation. That's what this word means. The word murmurings. When I hear the word murmuring, I think of the refrigerator at my old house in Milwaukee. It was an old tank. I thought about replacing it several times and couldn't justify it in my budget. I was pretty sure it was wearing down on my electricity bill, but I know one thing, it was still running. And I know something about new refrigerators is new refrigerators look nice, but they don't last very long. Old refrigerators look really bad, but they last really long. And so I kept the old one. But I hear that thing. Now, every half year, every quarter year, I would pull that refrigerator out and I'd do what a good homeowner is supposed to do, right? What is that? Clean the refrigerator. Some of you look at me like you never heard that before. It's a good thing to do. You pull it out, take off the cover in the back, undo a few screws, if that's the way it's set up, get out your shop vac and vacuum all the stuff that's built up in there, and it runs smoother and it's better on your energy bill. Pull that little tray out in the front of the refrigerator and all the drainage that's come out, if you've had any from the condenser, you pull that out and you clean that out, and it makes the refrigerator last a lot longer, and I would do that, but still, in the quiet moments when the kids were in bed and sleeping and everything was done for the day, I'd sit and try to relax in our little 740-square-foot house. You know what I heard? The refrigerator. Gurgling, spitting a little bit, murmuring a little bit. And it would remind me now and then of the Israelites in the wilderness. Literally, my mind would go to that. Murmuring, it's that private complaining. Grumbling is the idea, would be an appropriate translation. If you put murmuring, took it out, and put grumbling in, it would be the same difference. The word itself in Greek says gagusman. Say that 10 times fast. Gagusman, gagusman, gagusman. That's the idea. It's a word that in a poetic stance actually sounds like what it's trying to say. Like the word whoosh means whoosh. Now we're in English class, right? The word smash means smash. The word clatter means clatter. And you can hear what it's saying in the word, and a good poet uses words that do this. There are fancy words for that. I'm going to avoid those today. I'll throw one out. The word is onomatopoeia. Ever hear that word, onomatopoeia? The word sounds like what it is. Well, that's this word, gakusman. Say that 10 times fast, quietly, and that's the idea of murmuring. It's the muffled complaints repeated over and over again. It is like the irritating gurgling and churning of a refrigerator in the quiet moments at your house. This is the quiet complaining that can occur from one person to another, the phone call from here to there, the hushed conversation in a break room corner, the clever sarcastic comments passed around or posted on Twitter. I remember as a high schooler working in kitchen on duty, I remember washing the dishes and preparing the food and listening to other workers, listening to the other high school employees, and listening to the grown ladies who were serving tables and all these kind of things, and to the cooks, listening to them. I remember listening to them talk about the managers. We had two managers. It's always awkward. They were supposed to be equals. It's always awkward. But they were married. The husband and wife were co-owners and co-managers. Should be a good situation, but it wasn't always very easy. In fact, I always heard the workers complaining about the way that they handled things. What made it worse was sometimes the wife would be in around and the husband wouldn't be there, and the wife would get involved in the complaining about her husband. And sometimes the husband would come in and the wife would be back in the break room or running an errand, and the husband would complain about his wife with the workers. And then they wondered why the workers complained about them when they weren't there. And it was never very loud. It was always kind of quiet. It was always off in the corner in the room, in the break room, or washing the dishes when the person being talked about wasn't there. It was quiet, hushed, and if that person walked in, conversation changed really quick. That's what it's talking about. That hushed, quiet, murmuring, grumbling, complaining, private complaining. It's hard to have a good work atmosphere when that's going on. PR goes down and employee satisfaction decreases. And that's the same way in a family. It's the same way in a church as it is in a business or in a community. You know, the national news media doesn't help us with this when we're talking about unity as a country. Sometimes I'm not convinced the news media, no matter what channel you're talking about, is really interested in providing information so much as they are interested in stirring things up. So be careful when you get too focused on the news media, because the news media can actually distract you. No matter what political persuasion you are, and there are biblical principles we need to take very seriously in our voting, but the reality is, let's make sure we don't become irritable, frustrated, grouchy voters who fail to pray for and refuse to stop complaining about those who are in office. There are biblical principles about that. We've talked about that on Wednesday nights. We live in a nation of complainers, grumblers, gripers. Sometimes it's not so private. You know, this kind of stuff happens in the secular world, and we should entirely understand that. But we shouldn't be involved in it as Christians, and it certainly shouldn't happen in a church. But it does. I have been party to it. All of us have been party to this kind of thing in some way or another. And so that's why a message like this can step on our toes. It hits us right where we're sitting. I wish sometimes as a pastor I could always preach just nice Psalm 23 messages. But now and then, this is why I like to preach expository passages, by the way, because I can let you know that this was the next passage. I didn't pick this for any particular reason. But God wants us to hear it. In fact, I could probably have an invitation right now and the service would be complete. And we would say, you know, yes, that's me. I have done that. But he doesn't just say eliminate the private complaining. He also says private complaining stops, but letter B, public debating also stops without disputing. The idea of questioning here, if you took the word questioning, a public questioning, and you placed that into the place of the word disputing, you would have the idea. Grumbling and public debating, public questioning is the idea here. He says, look, if you want to work together as a church and you want to work out the kind of humility that Jesus Christ shows us, please stop this stuff. Stop the complaining in private and cut out the public debating and questioning, because that is not the Christian way. That may be the way of Congress. That may be the way of the break room. That may be the way of the social media sphere and the way of the public forum. But that is not the way of the church. Do everything without murmuring, private complaining, and disputing, public debating. It's very straightforward. Quite frankly, if I had been writing the book of Philippians and I had stepped into this little discussion here under inspiration and I had been writing like Paul was about working out your own salvation and God is working in you, I probably would have said something like, so find things that you can do, like wash the dishes and find ways that you can serve other people. And that's the direction I would have went with this. But Paul goes right from that discussion of humility and he says, don't complain about anything. Don't publicly debate things in the church. That's where he goes with it. Why don't we go there? It's easier to wash the dishes than it is to stop this. For all of us, we all have this tendency, perhaps especially in America. One commentator writes extensively on this, and he says, we are prone to think that the way we relate to our other brothers and sisters in this way in Christ is a matter of indifference, and that we are entitled to a little grouchiness, gagusman. Even more, we can convince ourselves that a critical spirit can actually be a virtue. We have probably all met folks, and let me just say, we have probably already ourselves been someone who's claimed to have the gift of criticism. I remember back in a church that I was a part of in the past, there was a particular lady who prided herself in this. She says, I speak my mind. Well, that's fine. I hope your mind is good. We all have to be careful of that. I want to challenge us on this point. As humorous as that kind of thing may be, and I'm going to finish reading here, let's be careful to keep the message focused on ourselves. It's easy for us to think about another person way back when. For me, my mind goes back to people in my previous childhood days in the church my dad pastored years ago. Let's not do that. Let's think about ourselves. Perhaps we've said something of this nature. After all, someone needs to have the courage to say what I know everyone is thinking. Besides, a little disdain for others will be good for them. We wouldn't want to think too highly of themselves, really, would we? Some healthy grumbling and questioning will help the ship sail right. But that is not what Paul says. As much as we'd like him to say that there's some place for that in some way or another, he doesn't. In fact, such conduct impedes the working out of salvation in the church. In fact, it can ruin one's own soul or the soul of another in the church. It can make the church the cultural joke of a crooked and twisted generation. There's something special and there's something precious about a church. And let's keep it special. Let's keep it precious by respecting one another and avoiding all private complaining and all public debating and questioning. It's a beautiful heavenly thing, and it's possible. I need to be reminded of that, because sometimes I don't know that it's possible for me. And I have to remember that this word all is a very big word. Husbands, be careful not to grumble about your wife. I'm glad you came to men's prayer yesterday, many of you. I didn't hear all the conversations. Let's be careful, and in settings like that, we don't sit around and grumble about our wives. That can happen in men's groups. Ladies, when you come to ladies' prayer fellowships, be careful that the fellowship doesn't devolve into complaining or laughing or making little critical cutting comments that are humorous about your husband's faults. Cut it out. Don't do that. You say, I have to vent somewhere. I agree. You can talk to that person with God's power, and you can pray. Prayer is the way you handle all of these things. And I tell you what, God is real. And God answers prayer. Sometimes we forget that. A humble and mature Christian can see past issues to the big picture, to the fact that God is drawing all of us closer to one another, flaws and all, to accomplish something significant and special in the world. A mature Christian does not bear down on minutiae and imperfections and flaws, realizing that he has it, she has their own as well. They exhibit a graciousness that considers themselves first, knowing that they too have flaws and blind spots of their own and welcome help. God knows how to get his work done in the church. He doesn't need our gossiping and arguing to help him out. He has better ways of handling the situation. What does this private complaining and public debating ultimately reveal? It reveals a lack of faith in God. The mistaken idea is embraced that God is not in control of the situation, and that praying to him with humility and personal consideration of others will not accomplish supernatural results. When I find myself complaining about a situation in my life, you know what I find myself realizing? I think I forgot that God can do this. But God can. And what it often reveals is when I find myself in an argumentative way, or I find myself in a complaining mood, what I find is whatever that situation is, I'm not praying about it, because I'm not convinced that if I did, it would make any difference. Now, I have enough of a conscience to try to fix the situation. I have a mission in it. But I'm not convinced that praying would change anything. But prayer changes things. Husbands with wives, wives with husbands, parents with children, children with parents. Instead of complaining, pointing the finger and blaming and arguing with a spouse or a sibling or a child or something of this nature, consider stepping away from the situation and simply praying. That's powerful. That's very powerful. God answers prayer. God will do miracles. We complain and we debate at home with our spouses and children. We complain and debate at work with our coworkers and managers. We complain and debate about our politicians, and we complain and debate at church. This is not a spiritual response. It is unspiritual, ungodly, unbiblical, and unbelieving. We should expect it of the unsaved world, because they have no God from whom they can expect supernatural intervention. But I tell you what, we serve a God who hears and answers prayers from a pure heart. When you have a difficulty with a family member, a coworker or manager at work, a neighbor or fellow believer at church, don't grumble and complain. Pray and keep on praying. That's the response of contentment. You'll experience the joy of resting in God and letting him fight your battles. Let God go before you. If there's an injustice, if there's a problem, if there's a flaw, let God go before you. Put him in front of you through prayer. May this be a church that sees needs, and our immediate response in our private rooms and lives is to fall to our knees and to pray. That was the response of generations of old. That was the response of people throughout history. And that was the response that led to great moves of God and great unity in the church and moves of revival. The kind of complaining and the kind of griping that goes on is all too reminiscent of what happened in the Israelite nation in the wilderness. And it didn't work. Fighting your own battles the world's way is wearying, divisive, and harmful to yourself and others. And in fact, it's arrogant and proud. It's not the kind of humility that we see in Philippians chapter 2. The humble way is the meek way to pray. Remember when Jesus was mocked and falsely accused? That is what we're talking about in Philippians 2. What did he do? They falsely accused him. Kept his mouth quiet. They slapped him in the face. It's quiet. He questioned him. It's quiet. The only time he spoke was when he could say something true about the Father. He held his mouth. He held his peace when he was reviled and mocked. He didn't grumble. He didn't argue. He trusted in God. You all know how hard that is, don't you? You do. I do. But there's one time he opened his mouth and he opened it wide. He took it and he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them because they don't know how wrong they are. Forgive them." I remember my father one time stumbling into his prayer time. You'll probably hear me mention this other times as well. It impacted my life. There were some people that had left our church, and they had said some things that weren't true about my father, and my father had done his best to love on them, and they left. Years later, I stumbled into my dad's prayer time, and I heard him praying out loud. There were tears running down his face, and he was naming people by name who had been in his church several years ago and praying for them. He wasn't praying for judgment. He wasn't praying for anything. Here's what he was praying for. I heard it. God, bless them. Bless them, Lord. Bless them. Tears running down his face. I knew what those people had done to my dad, how they had hurt his reputation, and what had happened because of that. It didn't make sense to me then. And it does to me as I've gone through life and ministry. It's begun to make sense to me now. But that's the Bible way. He didn't go toe-to-toe. He just prayed, and he never stopped praying. Jesus was treated wrong. He was actually misunderstood, and bad things happened, and he was justified in all that he did, but he refused to complain, to debate, and to set the record straight. He relied on God with all of his heart. Commentator says this, "These things, then, are not minor blemishes of morality, peripheral human weaknesses in an otherwise flawless Christian spectacle. Instead, these things of murmuring and disputing are part of what marks the watershed of the Christian life." If we are reading Paul correctly, doing all things without grumbling and questioning is a watershed state of the soul. Those who persist in such murmuring are not obedient to Christ and his gospel and are rejecting the divine call to work out your own salvation. This is a watershed moment for you. Are you ready to move on in your life without complaining and without arguing? Is it a hard thing to let go of? Jesus never did it. And he was God, and he was falsely accused. Let us take that same step in our lives because it draws you close to him, and it draws us close to each other. It's a beautiful thing. Hebrews 3:12-13 says this, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In that same passage, it talks about the grumbling and the complaining that happened in the wilderness for the nation of Israel. What did that grumbling and complaining cause to happen? Does anyone remember the Bible stories that the children learned? They couldn't go into the promised land. I want Faith Baptist Church to experience amazing fruit in the days ahead. And I want to call on all of us, and I'm going to put myself in the first seat. Can we move forward without private complaining, griping, and gossiping? And can we, and I'm only preaching this because it's right here, not because I've, you know, been working on this week. It's the next verse. Can we move forward without public debating and arguing with each other? It is a beautiful thing that my heart desires in a very great way. Can we do that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Point number two. Humility values public testimony over personal agendas. Humility values public testimony over personal agendas. Letter A, it values integrity. It values integrity. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's a powerful, loaded verse right there. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We want to have the kind of testimony as a church that is blameless. And I was trying to find a better way to interpret that word for us, but you know what it means? Blameless. Harmless. I tried to find a better way to define it. You know what it means? Harmless. That we as a church don't do things that people can point a finger at and say, what a joke. And that we as a church don't do things that hurt other people. That is very important as individuals, but as a group. Every step we take and every word we speak and everything we do, the goal is don't make us a joke to the world. And number two, don't hurt other people. That's our goal. And private complaining and public arguing, debating, does that. I've been a part of that, and we need to avoid that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 8 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Weigh your words carefully, and may they flow out of a heart of love. What makes a man like Joseph or Daniel in the Old Testament and a woman like Esther or Ruth so compelling, so refreshing? I was talking to Esther today, and we were talking about the meaning of her name and the story of the book of Ruth. Well, what makes these figures in the Old Testament so compelling, so refreshing, so pure, so innocent, so attractive and admirable? I'll tell you what it is. You read the story of their lives, and you never see them complaining. You never see them debating or arguing. They close their mouth and they do what is right. And it's a beautiful, attractive thing. I envy that. And I would love for that to be the mark of my life on my tombstone someday. We've talked in institute class, some of us, about what would you like to see on your tombstone? What epitaph would you like to be written? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, a blameless, harmless person who never complained, they just trusted God and prayed. Wow, how beautiful is that? I think you'll find that this is a very desirable thing. Let us also, like these people, value our integrity, value our reputation above all the other things. Letter B, not only does it value our reputation of integrity, but it values the gospel. It values the gospel. It says, among whom, this perverse nation that does all this kind of stuff, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Mrs. Roberts also referred to this today as she walked through my outline. Why should we be burdened about this? Because we shine as lights, or at least we're supposed to. Have you ever went to a flashlight when the electricity went out in your house? And you went to that flashlight and you turned it on and nothing happened? You ever have that happen? You know how frustrating that is? How frustrating from a divine perspective would it be from God's perspective to say, here's a world, here's New York City, and there are needs here, and let me go to Faith Baptist Church and shine that light. Anyone who comes can come and see the glory of God. But wait, I don't know about that. Can anyone come into any event or service or activity of our church and see blameless, harmless Bible Christianity? That's the goal. There should not be anything that happens at this church that we should be ashamed to invite anybody to. And there should be no conversation in our lives that we should be afraid to invite God into. We shine as lights, and the light better be on at all times. There is no exception. We shine forth the light of truth, and we can believe all the Bible facts that we want. I heard someone say this week, I don't care about how much you know. They weren't talking to me personally. They're just stating something. I don't care about what you know until I know how much you care. It's not a Bible verse, but maybe it could be. Maybe we should put it in there somewhere because it speaks to Bible truth. It is very important for us. It is very important for us to back up the truth with a genuine love that the truth speaks of and is intended to produce. Because that love is what makes the truth seem as real as it actually is. You talk about it one way, but then you live it another way, and the world looks at that and says, I don't believe it. But if they see it, they may not understand what you're saying, but they will believe it. It is so important. It values the gospel. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It's an interesting thing to consider that when you fall into a period of griping and complaining in your life, one of the things that easily happens as a side effect is that you don't influence as many people for Jesus. If you were leading people to the Lord, you can look back at that period of your life and say, wow, that didn't happen very much, did it? It's a natural consequence because you're distracted by other things and not focused on the gospel. God can work those other things out. How many people will be in hell someday because God's people were distracted by silly stuff, griping and complaining and arguing with each other? How does a team win a football game? You know, here I go on my athletic illustrations again, right? Bear with me. One of the things the news media likes to make fun of is when a sports team isn't getting along. They like to pick up on little things said at an interview or a post-game show or these kind of things. Oh, the coach has it out with the wide receiver, and oh, this team is divided. Teams like that don't tend to win very many games because they're not unified. They're not working together. Wins don't pile up. When we are complaining and grumbling in our lives and collectively as a church, you know what? Souls don't pile up. Churches don't grow. People don't get reached. And we need to keep the right thing in view. We need to value the gospel. We need a bunch of Christians here at Faith Baptist Church who pray to God about their challenges and frustrations and talk to people about God and the gospel. We don't need Christians who keep their God and gospel private and make their challenges and frustrations a public affair. We need to make the gospel what we tell people, and we need to make our concerns what we tell God. Then God works and miracles happen. Letter C, not only do we value integrity and value the gospel, keeping the right testimony in our speech values spiritual mentors. Values spiritual mentors. Paul says, why do I want you to do this? That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Why does he say to live this way? This is going to sound selfish, and this is very awkward for me to say as a preacher. But any preacher would tell you this. Any spiritual leader would tell you this. Any parent would say this about their children. Please do right, because when I stand before Christ someday, I want to have a good result. It would be a wonderful thing for me to be able to stand before the Lord someday and stand back and say, you know what, Lord, here's Faith Baptist Church. And he looks at me and says, one thing I notice about Faith Baptist Church, it was a church that didn't complain. It was a church that didn't argue. I would love that. And that's what Paul is saying here. Would you do it for me? Do it for the spiritual leaders in your life. Before you gripe and complain, have you considered what they face and what they endure? Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12, because it's really hard to go through this passage and not turn to Numbers chapter 12. We could, in fact, look at a lot of different times in the story of the nation of Israel in the wilderness and point out the complaining tendencies. I want to point to this one, Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." And that is a fact. And let me just say as a pastor, from the study that I've done in this passage, Moses probably shouldn't have married the Ethiopian woman, according to Jewish national law. It's not a law that applies to us today as Christians in the church, but as a Jew living in this time, it would have been a national law to marry within the nation for national and political purposes. And he did this, and I don't know that he should have done it. "And they said, Miriam and Aaron, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken by us? And the Lord heard it." And that was a private complaint, actually, between the two of them. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth, and he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is a faithful man in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall behold. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. The cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly. And wherein we have sinned, let her not be as the one dead of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. The Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again, and afterward people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Who is Miriam? Miriam was the oldest sister in Moses' family. Aaron was the next oldest. Moses was the baby brother. And in this story, we see something unfortunate. We see a lady who God had used in mighty ways. We see this lady who had saved Moses' life. She obeyed her parents. She put him in a basket, and she put him out in the bulrushes. She also risked her life and talked to Pharaoh's daughter when she had adopted Moses as her son. And she connected Moses' mother and her mother with the Pharaoh to nurse Moses. We also see another glorious moment in her life when they moved through the Red Sea all the way through to the other side and were delivered from the Egyptians. And Miriam stood before the ladies of the nation of Israel and led them in a chorus of praise and exaltation for what God had done. She was a lady of influence. She was a lady that God had used. And something somewhere along the line had gotten on her heart about her brother, and she was frustrated about something, and she began to complain. And I look at the situation of what Moses did, and perhaps he shouldn't have done that. But God didn't come down in a pillar of cloud on that. He came down in a pillar of cloud on the complaining. And he said, why weren't you afraid? Why weren't you afraid to do that? What does Philippians 2 say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. We should be afraid to complain. We should be afraid to get into public arguments in the church. We should be afraid. Because God doesn't want that. In our lives, we need to take some lessons from Miriam and from Moses. Let us each consider one another and stay far, far away from complaining and debating with the spiritual mentors that God places in our lives. I do want to be specific on this point simply because we're in a transition period as a church. I just want to share a thought here. It's easy in a transition time to look back over the past and to have personal and private gripes and complaints about things and ways of previous leaders in our lives. Let us be afraid to entertain those kind of things. Because if we do, those things will harm us and go with us for a very long time and will impede what God wants to do in the future. Can you pray? Pray. Does God answer prayers? Yes. Let God do what needs to be done. Let God work in mighty and powerful ways for the better of all of us. But let's not hold on to bitternesses and frustrations. Let's not complain. Let's not debate. This is very biblical. 20, 30 years from now, maybe 1 year from now, you're going to know me a lot better than you know me now. And I really hope that you're not going to complain and grumble and argue with me about the weaknesses that you see in my life. Perhaps things I don't even know are there, and you can lovingly encourage me and let me know about those things. I would love to see us 20, 30 years from now as a church, aware of our needs, loving each other, and supporting each other in a gracious, humble way that the world looks at and says, how does that work? Because that doesn't make sense, but it's beautiful. That's what I desire for Faith Baptist Church. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, 17 through 18, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Again, there's that reference to the spiritual leader, the pastor in this case, his responsibility. When Moses stands before the Lord someday, he will have to give an account for the nation of Israel. When I stand before the Lord someday, or Pastor Sawyer, or whoever, they will have to give an account for this church and their time here. Let's try to work together to make that a positive time. But notice what it says, not for me, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to, what does it say? The pastor? To you. And again, that's not the word I would have put there. I would have put me. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians 2, that I may have joy. Then what does he say? Pray for us. Isn't that not the response that we should have towards spiritual leaders? Pray, pray, pray. There's been some of this church who have told me in recent months, I'm praying for you. You know how much that means? That means more than $1 million. Because I know I need it. And if you're praying for me, I trust that God's going to do great things. Follow spiritual leaders in a humble way with your appearance before the judgment seat of Christ in view. And pray for spiritual leaders. When a person criticizes and debates the spiritual influences that God has placed in their life, or even the workroom managers or the parents or anything of this nature, it is a clear indicator that they are not praying for them. Here's a fable from Aesop. A good illustration. A heavy wagon was being dragged along a country lane by a team of oxen. The wheels groaned and creaked terribly. The oxen turned around and spoke to the wheels. Hey there, why do you make such a creaking noise? We bear all the labor, and we, not you, ought to cry out. Pray for your spiritual leaders because the pressure and the responsibility is great. Pray. Pray for one another because it's challenging to grow together in unity, but it's worth all the effort and it's worth all the prayer because it's something that comes forth as gold. It's a beautiful thing. And many churches don't do it well, but I am convinced that Faith Baptist can and will grow together in this thing more and more until the day of Christ. Last, number three, humility experiences the profound joy of others' first living. It experiences the profound joy of others' first living. Look, if you will, in Philippians 2, verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And that word joy is the same word as the word rejoice. It's used twice in the same sentence, right after the other. The idea here is this profound joy. What is this profound joy of others' first living? Letter A, it is a lifestyle of sacrifice and service. It is a lifestyle of sacrifice and service. Megan mentioned today that when you step into a situation and you sacrifice and you serve for others, there's a joy that comes, a joy that you didn't have before. The idea of sacrifice here is a life that is poured out like a drink offering, that liquid poured on top of the offering that's burnt up, and it goes up in the flames to benefit the offering and not the liquid itself. As a pastor, I commit myself to be poured out on you and to be burnt up for you, that your standing at the seat of Christ someday will be better for it. That is my goal. That is my desire as your pastor. This life of sacrificing for others, this idea of service. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Not only is this a matter of sacrifice and service, it is a life of intensified joy. Intensified joy. I don't just joy. I joy and joy and joy and joy. And I have rejoicing in my heart because of what I see happening in your life. There is a measure, think about this, there is a measure of personal gratification that does come from winning an argument. If you've ever been in debate class or something of this nature in school, when you can win an argument, it's enjoyable, right, John? It's enjoyable. I mean, there's a gratification there. But I'll tell you what, there is a deeper, more profound joy that comes from being quiet, trusting the Lord, and seeing divine intervention. A fool utters all his mind, and a wise man keeps it in till afterwards. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Oh, that's a wise man. That's a man walking with the Lord. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? James 3. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, this kind of operating, descends not from above, but it is in fact earthly and sensual and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, full of these things, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Be a peacemaker. Do all you can to make peace among the brethren. Work hard for that. It is worth being misunderstood. It is worth the tears. It is worth the agony, because a church of Jesus Christ that is full of peace and joy and love is a prize above all prizes. There is joy of a certain kind. There is a kind of satisfaction that comes from winning an argument or winning a fight. But there is a far deeper joy that goes into eternity from being quiet and praying and seeing God work. I am convinced more ladies will stand at the judgment seat of Christ with more rewards than men. Because there are dear ladies in this world that no one of us know about, and in this congregation, that have learned this lesson, and that's why we don't know about them. They didn't make their case. They didn't argue. They didn't complain. They just had good times with the Lord in their prayer closets. Oh, for a generation of older ladies like that again. We've lost it in our culture. Our older ladies, and I'm not pointing the finger at anyone here, but let me make a general observation here. Our older ladies in the world are more interested in what's on the television than they are what's in the heart of God. Even our older ladies in this world are more filled in on the soap operas and the movies and the news media and the Weather Channel than they are on their knees. May I ask the older ladies of this church, especially our widows and those who have time on their hands, be a lady who prays. Don't be a lady of this world. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a meddler. Don't be a gossiper. Don't be someone who is so infatuated and crusty and bitter. Be the kind of lady who prays and who prays with tears. The kind of lady who upholds a church, who upholds the young people, who upholds the couples, who upholds the children and the teenagers and the pastors and the leaders. Be a lady, a godly lady of prayer, and there will be great rewards for you at heaven. Take the injustices that come. I have great grandmas in my life that I will never know. But the one thing I know is that their husbands were jerks. And I got their name. But I have a feeling that I have some great grandmothers that are going to be in heaven someday. I have a grandmother, my father's side, who it's because of her prayers that my grandpa got saved in his 40s, finally. She was saved as a kid. Tell you, we as men don't have to miss out, though. We don't have to chalk it up. We can be like that, too. There is a joy there. Have you ever seen an older lady, a godly lady, stand, smile at things? Not say much, just smile. And you wonder how you can have that? You ever have that happen? We can all have that if we argue a little less and pray a little more. Let her see, because it is a life of contagious joy. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, the joy I just talked about in my life, here's what I know about it. For this cause, you also do joy and rejoice with me. A life of joy, trusting in God, is contagious. That double joy, that joy, 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 joy that we see here is contagious. It spreads. Let us have that kind of influence on one another. 1 Corinthians 10, 10 through 13 says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, same thing there, and were destroyed of the destroyer. If you murmur, you will be destroyed. It will happen. Be fearful. Now, all these things happened unto them in the wilderness for examples. For they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. We're living in the last days. And the truth, you say, that was the Old Testament. That was the law. That was Moses. He wasn't a pastor. That was the Israelites. That wasn't a church. Okay, I am a dispensationalist. We're not going to explain all that that means. Those theologians here know what that means. And I am that. But why did that happen to Moses and the Israelites? For an example to us in the church in the last days. That's what it says. Let's not miss the lesson. Wherefore, it says this, they're written for our admonition. Wherefore, let him that thinks, or you could say she that thinks she stands, take heed lest she fall. There hath no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, and will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, I've got to complain. I've got to grumble. No, you don't. Run to Jesus. He has another way to escape. And it's not run away. It's run to Jesus. Can I challenge us? This is a hard message for me to preach. Because as a pastor, I am very personally aware it's a convicting message. Oh, boy, you better believe I'm aware of that. But all those things happened to the Israelites that we wouldn't miss the lesson today. I believe, folks, as sure as I'm standing here today, that the future of Faith Baptist Church is the brightest thing going on in New York City right now. I believe that to my toes. But it can be prevented if we grumble and complain, and we should be very afraid of that. Folks, we could lose the next generation for that kind of stuff. They say, what kind of church is this? I'm going to walk. This is a joke. But if they see a bunch of Christians who smile at the storm and pray to their Savior, there's a joy that nothing in that world will ever pull them away from. Let us be that kind of church. Now, let me tell you, we are going into the Lord's table next, so I'd ask the men if they would prepare for that. May the Lord use this time to speak to our hearts. Jesus Christ died on the cross that we could live out this kind of Christianity. It's not normal today. The only reason I believe that it can happen is because I see it in the Bible. God seems convinced that it can happen. And Jesus Christ has done an awful lot that we've seen in this passage to make it possible. My heart cry as a pastor is for a church that's unified, not complaining, not bitter, but thoroughly, contagiously, intensely filled with the joy of trusting in their Savior. That's what my heart beats for. And may the Lord use our reflections today on what he has done for us on the cross to make this a real personal lesson. Let me also remind you that as we've looked at this passage in Philippians 2, the words you are not singular, they're plural. It's talking to the group, the church that is at Philippi with the pastors and deacons. If you're a member of Faith Baptist Church, this is a message for you and all of us together. It's a very public, not a personal message. And I share it with us with a full heart. Will you pray for me as pastor that I lead us in this? Sometimes I feel very inadequate, but my hope is very high that God can do this.